Going to continue our series in 1 Peter, and look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let us pray. Father, we see in this text so much about about Jesus and his rejection and exaltation, and also who we are as your people. We pray that you would give us a greater vision of both of these things and understand in our lives that we belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen. During the first half of the 20th century in India, I think I've mentioned before that Vadnayakam, Samuel Azariah, kind of an unusual name for us, but an Anglican minister became bishop of Darnakal, the smallest diocese in India. And by the time he had died at the end of World War II, the diocese had become the largest in all of India, the most people professing faith. Well, there are a lot of things that made a difference. Azariah stressed the importance of Bible knowledge being systematically imparted in all the churches under his care. He focused on leadership training, regular evangelism, vital God-centered worship. He insisted every church member get their identity straight. He stressed continually that each congregation was Christ, that belonged to him, and was distinct from the world. He stressed that the church belonged to God for his glory and for the proclamation of the gospel. And often he would dramatize this when he would visit a congregation and preach there. He would have people stand up, put their hands on their heads, and they would all confess, "I am a baptized Christian, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And I think no wonder church members took seriously their calling to be witnesses of Christ and with for God's glory. Well, an important principle was brought to bear in these churches in India. The principle that we are understand to build into our lives a strong sense of our identity as God's people. We are redeemed people who belong to God. And it is as you know who you are, what your calling is as a Christian, that you grow effective both personally and in your Christian living. In this section, Peter gives us some striking contrast between the identity of the people of God and their nature, and the identity and nature of those who are not the people of God. Those, in fact, who are opposed to the things of God. Peter mentions four things about God's people in verse 5. It says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." They are living stones. Peter describes Jesus as the living stone that was rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. In verses 4 and 5, it says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. He then calls attention to believers as living stones. Believers derive their life-giving principle from Jesus and his work. They are called a spiritual house. The symbol of describing believers as living stones is extended in depicting them as building blocks in God's house. This is the same imagery the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 2:19-22. We read part of this earlier. Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. This imagery conveys the idea of a closely knit community of believers. The New Testament does not present the idea of the redeemed person, person that truly believes in Jesus, being out on his own and not connected to a church, to a community of faith. Believers are commanded not to forsake the assembling together of themselves, as is the habit of some. In Hebrews 10:24-25, says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And some of the older translations talk about not just encouraging people, but provoking people to love and good works. And using older English, meaning stirring up or encouraging, although I have met people who had this, seems like the spiritual gift of provocation. And you do have those in church as part of the dynamic of it. But we're not to neglect that fellowship and that connection. Believers are depicted as being stones in a spiritual house or temple of God. They're being built together. Today, there is often a general laxity in the evangelical community concerning church membership, commitment to a community of faith, and even the idea that unless extraordinarily hindered, we are to worship together weekly on the Lord's Day. We come together and refocus our lives, remember the things of God, think differently through a day, 1 out of 7. R. Kent Hughes writes on this point. He said, astute believers are becoming increasingly aware that the doctrine of the church has become progressively weakened and in some cases abandoned by American evangelicals. Robert W. Patterson, associate to the executive director of the National Association of Evangelicals, voiced his concern in the March 1991 issue of Christianity Today. And he wrote that when President Dwight Eisenhower became a Christian, he made a public profession of faith in Christ, he was baptized, and extended the right hand of fellowship at the National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. The second Sunday after his inauguration in 1953. Had the former president expressed interest in becoming a Christian a generation later, under more consciously present evangelical auspices, he might never have been challenged to identify with the body of Christ in being baptized and church membership and profession of faith. A personal relationship with Jesus might have been all he was needed, he was told that. Well, Hughes continues, of course, we must wholeheartedly agree that without a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, all is lost. But we must not mistakenly reason that one's relationship with Christ minimizes the importance of his church, Christ's church. Yet this is precisely what multitudes of evangelicals assume and act out. This is also, of course, for our benefit. When we weekly worship with God's people, we hear His word preached and taught. We weekly realign our thinking back to a biblical worldview. We had the blessing of being accountable to other believers. We are encouraged spiritually and challenged when we are with the people of God. Sometimes we're challenged just dealing with some often just difficult people. So we mentioned before, we are by definition a company of confessed sinners. And they're all thrown together in a room and in close proximity. And pretty soon somebody comes out what they really are. Well, we also remember, it's interesting in the Psalms how often the psalmist writes about us remembering God's covenant, remembering what God has done for us, rehearsing His great works in the past. It's important for us to consciously remember who God is, what He has done through us, the promises He has made. And we do that on a weekly basis. And even the struggles and relationships that occur can cause us to exercise Christian disciplines of love and forgiveness and reveal problems sometimes in our own hearts. You think about this image in terms of a brick or stone used in a building. The stones that are cemented into a wall are secure and protected from theft. A brick or stone in a pile of bricks or decorative stones in a back of the lumber yard could easily be stolen by any person walking by. But you don't see a brick stolen out of the middle of a wall. If you name the name of Christ and call yourself a Christian, you are commanded in Scripture to be a part of Christ's church and use your gifts to the glory of God in that particular body. In fact, when you think about the letters in the New Testament, almost all of them are written to churches. Christians are also described as a holy priesthood. Every true Christian is a priest in the household of God. John Calvin, in commenting on the passage, said, "It is a singular honor that God should not only consecrate us as a temple to Himself, in which He dwells and is worshipped, but He should also make us priests to His worship." 1 Peter 2:9 calls us a royal priesthood, indicating the idea of the kingdom of Christ being manifested in the lives of His people. In fact, along that line, look back at Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. In that passage, they had people of Israel just coming out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They've now come to Mount Sinai, where they're going to receive the Ten Commandments. And there is a word from God to them. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasure possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Notice those words spoken to the old covenant community of faith, the assembly of God's people at Mount Sinai, are now in 1 Peter addressed and spoken to the new covenant people of God. Peter is taking the language to describe the people of Israel in the old covenant and applies it to the new covenant community of faith of the church. Israel was redeemed from Egypt to be a possession of God and a kingdom of priests serving and worshiping God. Peter says we are to be a kingdom to God's glory, a royal priesthood, a holy nation that belongs to God, worshiping Him. And part of that is we are called a holy priesthood. We are to be separated from the world, have a Christian worldview in how we view ethics and all the things we do in life. In fact, it's very much in keeping with what he said in chapter 1 in verses 15 and 16, of course, quoting Leviticus. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Of course, this implies that we do a careful study of Christian ethics and what the Bible says about what is right and wrong before God, and not just what our culture says. This holy priesthood offers spiritual sacrifices to God. Again in verse 5, called to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What's the task of the holy priesthood? Certainly it's not to offer any type of animal sacrifice or sin or Old Testament type of sacrifice. Christ is our great high priest who offered the once for all perfect sacrifice for our sins. Peter says that believers as a holy priesthood offer up spiritual sacrifices. What are those sacrifices? Just get a little note in the Reformation Study Bible about that. Comments that these sacrifices be understood as the grateful response of the redeemed people, the worship of God's people, seen in their worship and their pattern of living. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary in 1 Peter, concurs and says that a believer offers sacrifices of gratitude to God for the redemptive work of Christ. Two passages in the New Testament mention this idea, the one we just read, and in Hebrews 13:15, says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. This redeemed community is a worshiping community that offers praise and gratitude to God. The other taken some time and thought about all the various blessings you have in your life, maybe even write some of them down, make a list of them, and go through and thank God for those various things. You ever had the experience of getting in a nice, comfortable bed at night with cool sheets and feeling comfortable and thinking of the blessing of God that you have that in your life? Many people in the world that don't have that. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that surely praise and thanksgiving are ever to be the great characteristics of the Christian life. Another passage that touches on the idea is Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, we present ourselves to God in our worship, in our praise, in our lives. Our pattern of living is depicted as a spiritual sacrifice and worship to God. As you are not conformed to this world, but transformed through the renewing of your mind, you live increasingly more to the glory of God. You are to offer yourself in thankful service and worship to God. It is also important to note that in each of these passages, it is by the mercy of God in Christ that we offer ourselves. We only come to God through Jesus and his work and with him as our mediator. Our worship, our service, our life are acceptable to God through Jesus. Again, Scripture points to the fact that it is only through Christ that we have a relationship with God. He is the only Redeemer, the only way of salvation. Hudson Taylor, the very noted missionary, was interviewing candidates for missions and asked them to express reasons why they wanted to go. Why do you want to go into the mission field? Now, there were good and poor answers given. For example, one man said, I couldn't figure out what else to do. Some said, well, people around the world need the gospel. You know, good answer. And there was other similar good answers. And Hudson Taylor told them that while their answers, some of them very good, he said, I want you to think about one aspect of our motivation, our Christian life, where it mentions in 1 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us. 2 Corinthians, sorry. The love of Christ compels me, moves me forward. Told them to reflect on what Christ had done for them and let that be a motivation in giving their lives in service to God. And when you think about what God has done for you, does that motivate you toward worship, gratitude, the giving of your life in service? And you can think about if God never did another good thing for you other than the salvation you have right now, that would all be enough to compel you to worship and serve God the rest of your life. Now, of course, God gives us grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing, over and over and over. These are important statements about our identities as redeemed people. We understand that we belong to God and we're not to live just for ourselves. Our calling is to live for Christ and what other capacity and gifts and callings He has put into our lives. You also see in this passage some of the characteristics of the people of God. The next section in our passage, in this passage, Peter quotes several Old Testament passages, from Isaiah and Psalms, and shows a strong contrast between the nature and characteristics of the people of God and unbelievers. In verses 6 to 8, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Peter first quotes from Isaiah 28:16 and verse 6. The believer in Christ sees the precious value of Christ in His person and His work. Christ is the chief cornerstone in His church. In Ephesians 2:20, the apostles and prophets function as a foundation for the church, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. They did that in the fact that they were vehicles of revelation or instruments of revelation from God in the writing of Scripture. And they were sent by Christ with the authority of Christ. Therefore, to reject His apostles is to reject Christ. Remember in Matthew 10:30, Jesus, in speaking to His apostles, said, He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. He also went on to say, they reject you, they reject me, and reject the one who sent me. I've heard many people through the years say, well, I like Jesus and things He said, but I sure do hate that Apostle Paul. I remember sitting at a dinner party one time, and there was a lady sitting next to me that was a she was a college professor. I knew her from other relationships, and she knew that I was in ministry, and she said, well, you know, I do like Jesus, but, oh, that Apostle Paul, oh, I just can't stand him. And what she didn't like was things he had written about wives submit to your husbands. And well, just about 2 or 3 years later, she left her husband and ran off with another guy. But I guess, you know, that didn't fit her worldview. But to reject Paul or Peter or John or any of the disciples, you know, sent out as apostles, is to reject Jesus. Because they are sent out as those having His authority, as plenipotentiaries, speaking for Him and empowered to speak for Him. When you read something Peter has written in his epistles, or Paul in his, it's the same as the Christ in all of His glory standing before you saying those words to you. And the believer sees the surpassing value of knowing Christ and understands that in his life. We do see in this human responsibility that they themselves reject Christ. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and they reject it. It's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Remember Jesus using that passage from Psalm 118. Then we also see divine sovereignty. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Contrasted in verse 9, but you are a chosen race. Here's the idea of election and reprobation, both being set forth. And God sovereignly makes a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Now, many in our culture say it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Jesus says there's no other way to God except through Him. You can be sincere and sincerely wrong. Peter says that we are responsible before God, but ultimately the sovereign will of God is expressed. It's interesting that the Greek in verses 7 and 8, every verb is in the present tense. It's active in its voice. People are active doing it. But the word translated as destined, or some translations appointed, is in the aorist or passive tense. In passive voice, they have been acted upon in the past. It emphasizes the sovereign work of God in our salvation. In contrast to a people being destined to judge for the sin that they themselves do and want, we are a chosen race, a people set apart to God. Charles Spurgeon said that rebellion against divine election is often founded on the idea that a sinner has a sort of right to be saved, and this is to deny the full desert of sin. R.C. Sproul wrote that no sinner has a right to say with impunity, God, you owe me grace. If grace is owed, it is not grace. The very essence of grace is its voluntary character. God reserves to himself the sovereign absolute right to give grace and withhold grace. In fact, if you are in Christ now, it is because you have been shown mercy. God has opened your heart to hear His word, to believe it, to receive it. And again, this should compel us to worship and the pouring out of our lives for Jesus. Last week in the sermon, posed the question, how many obituaries are written in sand about things of sand? Well, this passage gives us some graphic images about who we are and what we are called to be and do as God's people. And why do these images think about your life? It starts with knowing that you yourself trust in Christ. You believe in Him and Him alone. You throw yourself upon Him. You have faith in Jesus. And then you want to live to His glory. And as you live to His glory, you do have the greatest enjoyment in relationship with God. But if you were to die tomorrow, what would your obituary say about the direction and the passion of your life? If your life has been given for Christ, then that's what would be written. This passage calls you to that perspective, that worldview, and that passion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we who were once not a people have now been made the people of God through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we have received mercy, that your grace has been given to us. We pray that we wouldn't be accustomed to it and begin to feel that it's just normal and owed to us, but see the richness of it in our lives. Pray that you would motivate us by the love of Christ poured out into our lives. In Jesus' name.